If you have a Bible, we're going to read from that now. It's on page 43, if you've got one of the red church Bibles, and it's Genesis chapter 39. So page 43, Genesis chapter 39. Genesis 39 reads as follows. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was in everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story: "That Hebrew slave you brought to us came to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." When his master heard the story his wife has told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me," he burned with anger. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warder. So the warder put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warder paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. We pray just briefly as we come before this passage. Our Father God, we do thank you and praise you for your word is true. We thank you that we can rely on it. Please help us today to understand what you want us to hear. Please help the words that we hear to be clear. And please help the implications for our life also to be clear, we pray. Amen. I'm not sure if you've ever been on a roller coaster. Not one of these little tiny ones that you see at a kind of kids' fair, but one of the great strapping ones. Ever been on one? A few? Are you a fan of them, though? That's the other question. You might have been on them, but you might well have not enjoyed it, particularly. I have to say, I'm not a fan. And for a large part of my life, I do my best to steer clear of going on these monstrosities that cause no enjoyment, I feel, just pure sickness. However, there was one occasion where I felt press ganged to do it. I was press ganged, not by my wife, not by my family, but by a group of 8 to 9 year old boys. I was on a school trip in France, delightful school trip. And on one of those days, we decided to go to a theme park. We traveled there on a coach, great excitement. And as we pulled up into the car park, I could see this structure appear over the trees. So tall was it. And my response when I saw it was, oh no. The kids around me, they didn't say that. Look at that, sir, they were saying. We need to go straight on that at least once. At least once. Once is enough. My group were the thrill-seeking group, a group of 8. Come on, sir, let's go. So the first ride we went on was this massive roller coaster. I couldn't really say no. My macho image was at stake. So we got on it. And part of it was quite enjoyable. As you kind of sailed gently up, it wasn't too bad. And then you came to this point where you kind of hovered, where you're kind of slightly uneasy because you couldn't see the sky anymore particularly. You couldn't see the ground. You were just flat. But you were still moving. And then the real fall kicked in. And your stomach felt like it had been left 10 meters behind you as you flew down this thing. And I was going, ah! And all the kids going, yeah! I was slightly white at the end of it. I didn't really understand what the man was saying as we reached the kind of point where you finish. Repite was the phrase that was said. The boys turned around to me. What does that mean, sir? I said, it means, do you want to go again? Yeah, we want to go again. Yeah. It was not enjoyable. But you get a sense of that kind of roller coaster action just in this chapter alone. You have the opening first 6 verses, which are kind of like the gradual incline. That's quite kind of pleasant in a way. Those enjoyable parts as Joseph finds favor in the eyes of his master, Potiphar. And he's given more and more responsibility, promotion after promotion. We arrive in verse 7. And the next 3 verses are kind of slightly tense. A little bit like when you pause just before a big fall. You know it's coming at some point, but you're just not quite sure when. And then verse 11 kicks in. The bit we've kind of been dreading, that we know is coming at some point. The point where false accusations reign in Joseph. And he's falsely accused and imprisoned. That's the flavor of this chapter. The last time we saw Joseph was at the end of chapter 37. And he'd just been sold by his brothers to these Ishmaelites. We haven't really been encountering him in the last chapter because we then took a little detour to look at Judah and an event that he got kind of involved in. But now we're back in Egypt with Joseph. And we're going to stay here for the rest, pretty much, of the whole of Genesis. Follow this story. Follow what happens in this country with Joseph. Now, on this day that we're called to remember, my points hopefully will fall in line with that. There are 3 points I've got. 3 remembers, if you like, to help us go away with it in our minds. First of all, remember God's sovereignty. Having reset the scene in verse 1, we are then struck by verse 2. Look down with me in your Bibles, verse 2 of chapter 39. It says, the Lord was with Joseph. Now, if we've tracked the story so far, that is a pretty surprising statement. We haven't been given any evidence that God is with Joseph so far. Disaster after disaster has hit him. He's a teenager growing up in a foreign country, but not just any teenager. He is a slave. And he's a slave to a powerful master. He's been through a lot. And everything that he's been through, you kind of say, well, he's not really got anyone with him. In fact, he seems cursed in some way. But in verse 3, you were given this double stamp. Again, verse 3, when his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him. If you flick back to, or kind of hark back to chapter 37, we encountered two dreams. And we kind of chatted through the fact that those two dreams testify to the truth of those events that are going to happen. And here we have this kind of repetition twice, that the Lord was with him right at the beginning of the chapter. Why? Because it's a statement of truth. God is with him. We have the same at the end of the chapter, verse 21. He's now in prison. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. And then again in verse 23, another repetition. The warder of the prison paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with him. Again, twice. A double affirmation. So this chapter is bracketed with this affirmation that God is there, God is present, God is with Joseph. God hasn't torn up the script and said, oh, this isn't what I wanted. No, this is exactly what God wanted. This is exactly where God wants Joseph, in this country, in this place. We might have questioned what exactly was going on in the story so far. Where is God? Well, God is here. And he's here so much that this phrase, the Lord, is repeated 6 times just in this chapter. It's only mentioned twice in the whole of the rest of the story of Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord is there. Very clear. And notice what the Lord's presence with Joseph brings. Look in verse 2. He prospered. And then in verse 3, the Lord gave him success. So God is there, God is present. The situation isn't out of his control. And his presence brings prosperity and blessedness. Now, you could well say, well, that's good news. All I need to do then is become a Christian, and that's what follows. Prosperity and blessing. Well, that's not what's going on. We only have to skip forward a few verses to find that that's not the case. Talk to a Christian around you and you'll find that's not the case. The mention of prosperity and blessing here isn't necessarily to do with Joseph. It's more to do with what happens through Joseph. Look down at verse 5. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was in everything Potiphar had. And if we rewind in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 12, we find a man called Abraham, a man chosen by God, plucked out of nowhere. And God gives this man, Abraham, promises. He's going to have a great family. He's going to live in a great land. He's going to have a great name. And then at the end of the promises, we read this. I will bless those who bless you, but whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So the promise that Abraham receives, kind of Joseph's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, same family line, his family is there as a blessing, not just for them themselves, they're their family, but also they're going to be a blessing to others, blessing to the nations around them. And that's what's going on here. We see a first little chink of light in these promises. God is not only sovereign, he is, secondly, faithful. Remember God's faithfulness. God has made this covenant with this man Abraham. It's an unbreakable covenant. It's an unbreakable word. It's a promise that cannot be gone back on. And God's word here is fulfilling it. Now, throughout the rest of Genesis, throughout this story, we're going to see little unwrappings of these promises. And here's possibly the first one. This aspect of blessing coming through God's man to these other nations. Yet God's faithfulness here is not just to Abraham. His faithfulness is also to Joseph himself. You see, Joseph's been given these dreams. He's been given this vision. One day your brothers are going to bow down to you. Well, it doesn't look like coming true yet, does it? He's in a different country. His brothers are nowhere to be seen. How on earth are his brothers, are these dreams going to be fulfilled? Well, they're fulfilled partly through God still being with Joseph, still being present with him, still blessing him with him. I am with you, God says to Joseph. I have not forgotten you. And this assurance of God's presence isn't just reserved for times of blessing. Do you see that? He's blessed greatly at the beginning of the chapter, but at the end of the chapter in prison, he's still blessed. So not only in the kind of good times is God's presence there, God's faithfulness to us there, but also in the kind of hard, the rotten times, he's also there. And for the Israelites listening to this story firsthand, wandering around in the desert, this would have been a really important message for them to hear. God's deserted us, they might have been saying as they wander aimlessly. He's forgotten his promises. Well, no, they read this chapter and think, no, God doesn't desert people. God doesn't leave them alone. God is with Joseph, just like he's with us. Now, we can fall into similar traps, can't we? We can fall into traps of thinking that God isn't as powerful as he seems. That he's not in control as much as we think he is. That actually his promises, well, sometimes they come true, but other times they might not. When life seems rough, promises seem hard to cling on to. The Bible seems hard to cling on to. When our health fails, things seem murky. We can't see things in the way that we want to see things, in the way that we're encouraged to see things, through God's word. Even when we're accused falsely, and that might well have happened to you here, false accusation, lies behind your back. Even in those situations, the message here, God is sovereign, in control, and he is faithful. Be assured from God's word that whatever our eyes and our heads tell us at the situation around us, God is still there, still sovereign, still faithful. He hasn't changed and will never change. And so what is our response to these two truths, these two calls to remember God's sovereignty and his faithfulness? How does that help us? What is our response to be? Well, we get a flavor of that in what happens to Joseph. I'm sure as we read, some of you observed the differences between the Joseph of chapter 37 and the Joseph here in chapter 39. Very different. When we covered chapter 37, we questioned some things about Joseph, his conduct, his wisdom in what he says, his wisdom in wearing a cloak in certain situations. We question him. But here, there's very little to question. We aren't told of a significant moment of change in him. We aren't told of what happens, maybe when he's being dragged behind the Ishmaelite caravan. He ponders and thinks, what's going on? We're not told what happens, but we are here very clearly told he is a role model. He is someone who we should be looking to be like in what he goes through and how he goes through it. And it's especially a contrast to last week with a mess of Judah. His desires controlling him. And here we have a man whose desires don't control him. Oh no, that's a lie. The desire to honor God is the one that controls him. And there are three things to spot about him. First of all, his daily living. What is it about Joseph that marks him out? What is it that should kind of help us? His daily living. See, the promotion of Joseph through Potiphar's house seems quite rapid in the opening verses. Within five verses, he goes from the lowest slave to in charge of a house. That's a pretty rapid promotion. I'm sure we'd like to have a similar thing happen to us. Potiphar, though, spots something different about Joseph. He doesn't promote him just because he feels like it. He spots something. And in verse 3, it reveals that there was something in the way Joseph went about his work. Something different about the way he lived. Something different about the things he did. That caused Potiphar to notice the Lord was with him. Remember, this is an Egyptian culture. They are quite religious. They have plenty of gods. So it would have been quite acceptable for him to attribute this kind of blessing to one of the Egyptian gods. Oh, thank you, Egyptian god. Thank you, Ra, for this man who seems to live so well, and I'm blessed through him. Thank you. He could have done that. He could also have attributed it to just luck. This guy's a pretty lucky charm. Man, I'm going to put him in charge because everything he touches turns to gold. Could have done that. But he doesn't. And the verse here is key. He spots the Lord is with him. It's amazing. Also, Joseph's decisions and actions. In verse 6, we are told that Joseph is well built and handsome. I'm sure that brings a smile to many of your eyes, thinking, oh, it sounds like me. Well, not me. And Potiphar's wife spots him. The danger signals. Verse 7, her invitation is fairly blunt, isn't it? Come to bed with me. It's not an enticement. It's not a kind of, why don't you consider this? This is a command. It's a command from a wife of a master to a slave. And it's very, very brave to resist that command, isn't it? In a slave environment, you dare not say no to a master's wife. And this wasn't an unusual practice. It was quite common for slaves to be slept with by their masters, sadly. And so Joseph here wouldn't have been doing anything outrageous in the culture. In fact, he would have been fitting in with the culture. But his decision, we find in verse 8, is refusal. I will not do it. This temptation in front of me, this wife, this woman, I will not do it. But this unnamed wife, and notice she's not named. That's how highly she's thought of by the author. But in verse 10, that's not the end. She spoke to Joseph day after day, but he refused to go to bed with her or even to be with her. Incessant, day after day. Man, imagine that. Waking up in the morning thinking, oh, what's she going to say today? How's she going to trap me today? What's her invitational command going to be? How am I going to refuse it? Day after day. Surely just to give himself a bit of peace and quiet, he would give in just once. Just to get her off his back. But he doesn't. Contrast that with Judah last week. Contrast in the way that he sees Tamar on the road. His eyes see her. And he's filled with desire. And he needs to meet that desire. And he does so. Joseph here shows amazing restraint. Amazing control. Something that Judah should have shown. Joseph here has multiple opportunities to give in. But he won't. But then it's also his words. So it's not only his daily living. It's not only his actions or decisions. But it's also his words. Look down with me at verses 8 and 9. These are really key in terms of the whole chapter. These are the only words attributed to Joseph in the whole of this chapter. And he says in reply, with me in charge, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. And listen to these. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? How can I do it? I've been put in a position of responsibility. Yes. I will not come between your husband and you. And I cannot sin against my God. What, Joseph? The God who's kind of taken you through all this so far? You're still going to trust in him? Yes, he is. It would have been really easy, I think, if you think about the situation Joseph is in as well. to kind of think in his head, actually, do you know what? God's with me here. He's blessing everything I do. Why don't I just reward myself by doing this? Ever that happened to you? Go through good times and you think, do you know what? I've kind of deserved a little bit of naughtiness. I've deserved to kind of tread across the line of what I know is good and bad. It would have been really easy for him to do that, especially with what we've seen about him being blessed. But he doesn't. Despite everything he's been through, the separation, the hardship, Joseph wants to honour his God. Joseph wants to abide by the way that he knows his God wants him to live. Even when temptation knocks at the door really, really loudly, incessantly, day after day, he will not give in. And there's an aspect that Joseph here sees things in a different perspective. If you've ever been to a 3D cinema, you'll know on entry you're given something peculiar. You're given a set of glasses. The problem is, when you put those glasses on outside the cinema, it makes your vision worse. Because they're intended to just work in the cinema. And if you've been really brave and you've been into a picture showing a 3D film, and you take off the glasses, it's really naughty, but you take off the glasses, again, the same thing happens. The vision, the kind of screen in front of you is blurred. It's not clear. You can kind of work out what's going on, but it's not clear because the glasses give you that 3D image. And in a similar way here, Joseph has absolutely clear clarity, clear vision about what he needs to do. It's not hazy to his eyes because he has the right set of glasses on. Joseph sees God's faithfulness to him. He looks back and thinks, yes, God has been faithful to me. And he sees the promises of temptation in front of him, and he says to himself, that's not good. That's a false promise. God's promises I can trust in. This is a false promise. And so he makes his stand. Crystal clear vision about what he should do. Crystal clear vision about what he sees, about the magnificence of God's promises and the lies of promises in comparison. Worldly promises. And the reward for Joseph stands. Well, you'd think God would reward him, wouldn't you? Well done, Joseph. You've been loyal to me. I'm going to remove this temptation from you. Well, he does do that, doesn't he? Because he ends up falsely accused and in prison. Potiphar's wife corners him. He flees, leaving his cloak. And notice the amount of times that word cloak is mentioned in those verses. Striking, isn't it? Meant to kind of give us an image of another cloak that's also got Joseph into trouble. And another cloak that also bore testimony to his father about what's happened to him. And here we have a cloak again, getting him into trouble. She screams out an accusation, both to her household servants and her husband. And then in verse 19, look down in verse 19, her husband comes home, not her master. And she says to him, this is how your slave treated me. And what's his reaction? What would my reaction be if my wife came to me and make this accusation against someone else? Well, I'd want to sort him out. In that culture, you probably face the death penalty. He burns with anger, but who's the anger burned against? Well, if it is truly burning against Joseph, he would not stand a chance. Death is the only punishment for such an accusation, if it's believed, if it's true. And so the fact that he doesn't get death, but instead is put into prison, makes us think the burning of anger is more against his wife here. Potiphar burns with anger against the wife. He knows what she's like, maybe. Maybe she's got a reputation for this. But he's angry at the situation. He's lost a really, really good servant. But he's got a safe face. Because his wife has made this accusation. And people in his household have heard the accusation. He's got to save himself. And so he puts Joseph in prison. But then it's not just any prison. This is quite amusing in a way. Look at the beginning of chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 2. And we have more description of exactly where Joseph is. Pharaoh was angry with the two officials, so coming on to this next week, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he puts them in the custody of the house of the captain of the guard. Who is that? It was Potiphar. In the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard, Potiphar, assigned them to Joseph, and he attended to them. So you've got this image of actually the prison being within, nearby to Potiphar's house. Maybe just so he can keep an eye on him. And Potiphar doesn't seem to lack trust in Joseph here because he places these two men in his charge. He burns with anger against the wife. So even here we see God's protection. Even here we see God's faithfulness to Joseph. And the question as we close for us is, how do we therefore respond to God? How do we respond to temptation when it comes our way? Maybe, like Joseph's situation, it's a kind of sexual temptation that pops into your head. That image, that person that you lust after. The things that you watch. Temptation. Maybe it comes in a form of pride, thinking well of yourself. It's a huge temptation. Every day, to think how good you are. Especially when you compare yourself with others. Maybe it's temptation to gossip. Gamble. It could be anything. And all of these things, all of these temptations hold out, dangle in front of us, a promise. A promise of fulfillment, a promise of if you do this, actually your life's going to be better. If you do this, it's not going to be bad. Kind of just allow yourself to do it. It's a blurring of vision. And what we need to see, just like Joseph here, is to see a much better promise. And we find that throughout the Bible, but in particular in Romans chapter 6. Verse 6, hopefully it will come up on the screen behind us. That reads, "For we know that our old self, the old way of living, was crucified with him." With who? With Christ. "So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin." Do you get the emphasis here? You were like this. But now you're like this. You were ruled by sin. But now you don't need to be ruled by sin. And it's an invitation. You may be sat here and think, kind of, life's just out of control. The temptations I face, the way the decisions I make, the way I live just seems out of control. You may be a slave to all sorts of desires, but you might not even realize it. Your impulses, your desires. And the promise of this verse is you don't have to live like that. There's a better promise, a better way of living. Christ offers a new body, a new self, a new heart, where you are no longer captive to sin. Because he has defeated it for you. And then if you're a Christian, as we close, hear these words very clearly from Colossians. "Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, not on those things that may tempt us. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." And listen to this command. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed. They are idolatrous." They are temptations. Temptations that call us back to live in the way that we used to live because it seems so good. That's the voice in our head. And this verse says, no, put it off. You've been given something far better. A new life in Christ. Don't give that up. Stave off that temptation. Have these verses in your head. Set your things on heavenly things. Set your minds on heavenly things. Don't let the things of this earth distract you from seeing Christ, seeing God, in the way that Joseph sees his God here. Remember God's sovereignty. Remember God's faithfulness. And remember to respond in faithfulness, like Joseph, in our lives, in our decisions, and in our words.